Let's pause for a moment as we prepare our hearts for the receiving of the word, but also to pray for all the ongoing needs of the church. Would you join me? Father, we come before you with thanksgiving in our hearts for the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that our sins are completely removed from your presence, that you will no longer hold us guilty before you because of Christ's perfect sacrifice and his blood shed on the cross. And through that work, we come to your throne, a throne of grace, boldly, and not as fearing and trembling worshipers before an angry deity, but as children adopted by your grace before a loving Father. And we come before you with requests and petitions, asking that you would hear our prayers and answer them according to your riches. We confess our sins before you, knowing that we have not been mindful of you in every moment of our lives. We have been sidetracked by the things of the world. We have often given in to the temptations of the world. The internal struggle of sin is ever before us. The external allurement of sin is ever before us. We fight in anguish, knowing that we will not fully be delivered until Christ returns. And Lord, and yet, as we struggle with these things, we ask that you would give us the due strength to endure and persevere. We know that these things do not please you. We know that life that is lived not in obedience and love, but in sin and unrighteousness, dishonors you, and it brings bad reputation before the world of who Christ really is. And Lord, we ask that you would graciously forgive us and empower us so that we might bear your testimony. We do receive your forgiving word that reminds us that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. So we confess that we have not been diligent in praying for our country, our leaders. We ask that you would forgive us for that. We confess that we have not been pure in our thoughts and motives, and that we have not focused on the cross and the things that are holy. We have looked upon things that are impure, and we have desired things that should not be desired. Father, would you forgive us for that? Would you forgive us for not loving you with all of our hearts and gravitating toward things and toward the useless things and the temporal things of this world, and then valuing them more importantly than we ought to? Or would you forgive us, Lord, and teach us the insurpassing value and the beauty and majesty of Christ that we already have? We ask for your forgiveness for not loving our brethren as we ought, with passion and with concern, interceding on their behalf. We ask that you would forgive us for self-righteous attitudes and tendencies that does not please you, but we know that these things are harmful to our personal walk, harmful to a life of transparency, a life of humility before you. We know who we are, and all that we are bare before you. You see our every move, our every thought, and inclinations of the heart. And so we come before you, recognizing our guilt before you, and again, running to our Savior, our sin-bearer, our guilt offering, the one who has died perfectly so that he removed all of our sins as far as the east is from the west. Though our sins be as red as crimson, but that he has washed it as white as snow. We thank you for the work of Christ. We thank you for the freeness of your great grace. And we thank you, Father, that you have given to us a heart of rejoicing and not a heart of mourning because of what Christ has done. So we come before you and ask that as you have been gracious to us, that you would be gracious to those around us who still do not yet know Christ. Many of us are still praying for our family members, our friends, our roommates even, our relatives, and our neighbors, that they would know Christ. We pray for the neighbors around here who are hostile to the gospel, hostile to Christianity, hostile to God, that you would have mercy on some of them as you have had mercy on us, that you would cause the church here to be benevolent and kind and bearing Christ's testimony with truth and in love to our neighbors and to this very dark area of Berkeley and this Northern California area. We pray for our brethren in EBCT in Taiwan, where they are steeped in idolatry, materialism, and secularism, and practical atheism, that you would rescue some of them for your glorious purposes. You know who they are, for they are written in your Lamb's Book of Life. And we ask that you would, as you have already, save some for your glorious purposes, Father, that you would rescue others as well through the testimony and faithful preaching of the Word of God, through our brother Matt and our sister Sani's support, that you would do mighty works there. And through the brethren who are serving you and bearing testimony of Christ that is living in them, that you would do mighty works there. You would continue to encourage and bless our sisters, our tent makers who are serving there, our sister Clara, Gina, and Jen Lau, that you would bless them and richly reward them for their faithfulness. We thank you for the good news that we heard recently for Clara's employment. We thank you that she can serve, and even in the midst of difficulties, she is patient. And we thank you, Lord, for all these things. And we continue to lift up that church to you and ask that you would strengthen the foundations of that ministry. We pray for our brother Matt, that you would raise up a brother to go along and serve with him in his period of difficulty and loneliness in ministry, that he would not grow weary and tired, but he would look to the cross, that he would not feel like he is alone, but that there's a cloud of witnesses before him and prayer warriors around him. Lord, we lift him up and ask that you would strengthen his inner man, and that he would make his testimony known, that Christ living in him would radiate through all that he does and say for your glorious purposes. We pray for the brethren there, Brother Leo, Brother Jeff, Brother Kevin, Brother Greg, Ben, and so many others that are committed to that ministry, that they would exemplify Christ-likeness and show leadership and initiative, that they would serve the sisters, that they would serve the younger students, that they would grow in your wisdom, and that they would continue to hunger and thirst after your righteousness, and be eager to study the Word of God and be equipped for the work of the ministry ahead. We pray for 2008, that we would join together, not only in fellowship, but perhaps in co-laboring as you would, that you would open doors of the gospel in various parts of the world so that your truth may continue to radiate from here to the uttermost parts of the world. We pray for open doors in Asia, Father, in Southeast Asia, where so many people live and yet they are so cut apart from the good news of the gospel in 1040 window. We pray for Cambodia. We ask that you would allow us an opportunity to penetrate with the gospel into that dark place. We pray for Laos and Vietnam and Myanmar. We pray for places like Thailand, where the gospel has reached, but it still needs to continue to spread. And so we ask that you would raise up, not only from our church, men and women, but all over the gospel preaching, Bible believing, Christ honoring, God worshiping saints all over this country. As you purify the church, that you would strengthen us so that we can enlarge the tent of the gospel and everywhere we go. Father, we give you thanks for our seminarians and their due faithfulness. We thank you for their encouragement. We thank you for their smiles, even in the midst of a lot of pressures, that they are rejoicing because of the material that they are learning, because of the godly influences through their professors, because they know that these things have practical bearing in eternity, not only for time, but for eternal purposes. We thank you for James and Ben. We ask that you would strengthen them and challenge them to continue to grow, that they would serve you with great joy, and they would continue to encourage the brothers and sisters here as they come back each weekend. And may we be great sources of encouragement and prayer for them. We thank you for our brother Dennis, and thank you for not only restoring him back to us in fellowship, but giving him sound employment. We thank you that you would continue to be glorified through him as he serves in various capacities in the missions team and in various capacities of the church with his talents and gifts. You would continue to use him in a wonderful way. We thank you for our brother J.M. and his ministry that you have granted to him in the gospel training ministry here at EBCB, and we ask for your rich blessings upon his soul. Lord, we ask that you would raise up an entire generation of men who care not for the voices of the world, but who hear only one voice, a voice that you would give to them through your word, that they would honor you with their lives, that you would raise up men who would be further equipped to take on the mantle of the gospel ministry, both here and abroad, that you would raise up godly women who take on their biblical roles and to support the church and other men, that you will raise up godly families who understand the primacy of the gospel worked out in their home life and into the lives of others. We thank you for the Kims and the Yous as they expect. We continue to pray and ask for health for the mother and for the babies. We thank you, Lord, that there are still yet other couples who are married and who are praying for families, who are waiting and who are also engaged to be married. We give you thanks, Lord, for the fruitfulness that you have granted in our fellowship. We continue to lift up our married and family ministries, that you would be glorified through these men and women as they commit themselves to each other in lifelong unity and to serve you and the body of Christ. We pray for an ongoing outreach ministry, that we would be a voice of passion and compassion of the gospel. We pray for City Team Outreach. We pray for the Berkeley Pines, a retirement a home where we're ministering to the elderly. We pray for other opportunities or youth outreach through our tutoring ministry and youth ministry ultimately, and a vibrant children's ministry. We thank you for our brother Jonathan and our sisters serving there as teachers, and we give you praise for their faithfulness. And we give you thanks for the gospel that was testified during this past Hallelujah night. We thank you for all the joy that we have experienced in the faces of those youngsters that through all the activities that experienced the love of God and the truth of your work in history. We thank you for the parents who saw the witness of the gospel and the testimony of Christ here through this church and the saints here. And we ask that you would continue to use these opportunities and events to reach out to as many people as possible. Lord, we pray for our brother Jeremy as he's getting ready to go to Taiwan this month, and to encourage the saints at EBCT. We pray for a safe trip for him. And as he continues to serve this body, would you give him much stamina and wisdom. Father, we give you thanks for just all the things that's going on in the church, and especially this week as we look forward to our ladies being equipped. We are so thankful, Lord, that you've given our ladies this opportunity through a sister, Karen Buznitz, and we ask for your wisdom, your spirit of understanding and of power and of knowledge and discernment, that she would be able to minister through the word, through her life, and touch many young ladies' lives. Would you cause this opportunity for many of our ladies to once for all throw away foolish and empty ambitions of this fallen world and to put Christ first and His righteousness and His kingdom as they seek Him? Would you cause the example and the teaching ministry of our sister Karen to really challenge our ladies toward eternal things of God, that they would desire humility and of maturity and wisdom and true inner beauty as your word is being ministered through the fruit of the Holy Spirit that is exemplified and displayed before them, that they would cling to these things and desire them. So we pray for a revival among our women, that we would see their radiance, their joy, their true beauty, and being worked out in practical ways in ministering and equipping others. We really pray for the women of our church, that this ungodly feministic generation will see the humility and godliness of the ladies of our church, and they will judge this church by that true godliness that Christ really is among them, and Christ really is living here. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do these things, not for our sake, not for our glory, but for your sake, your name's sake, for your glory alone, would you do it. And tonight, would you feed us, for our soul is lean from this week. Would you equip us, for we need skills to live life. We need grounding of the faith. We need to hear the sovereign doctrines of your amazing grace. We need to hear these things, and we need to be equipped. We need to be fed. So would you do that work as your word goes forth? And would you prepare the hearts to receive and listen and to apply? Would you hide your servant behind the cross? And would you allow the word of God to work mightily here? And would you be glorified in our worship together? We give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You know, saints, I know you guys are really blessed. I can tell by many of you that you had a really tough week. You're tired. And yet when you come and you sing unto the Lord, when you hear sweet music and lyrics that really lift up your heart, that call out to the Lord, I'm always blessed by our praise team. Would you continue to remind them that you appreciate their ministry, that they would continue to pray and practice and continue to minister to the body as they always do. So we really appreciate your ministry. And we really appreciate the men. Thank you guys for volunteering your time, your energy to serve our ladies so they can have a real good time this weekend, learning and being blessed, so they don't have to worry about all the logistics and all that. And what a blessing it is for the church to work together that way, unity and harmony. I'm always blessed when I see college students volunteering to babysit and to assist our families. I'm so blessed when we see our singles and our couples coming out to the campus with delicious snacks and serving the college students, encouraging them. And there's just a wonderful unity and camaraderie there that I see, and I certainly would like to see more. We thank the Lord for all these things. Well, we come before the Word of God tonight in the first chapter of Leviticus. And so would you stand with me as you have your Bibles open? It's a very short chapter. It's only 17 verses. So let us read together. And by now, I'm just trusting that most of you have the NASB. And I have the updated, NASB updated, even though I like the older one better. But for the sake of unity, and I just have that. And so, why don't we read this together, and why don't we alternate? But the men read the odd verses, and the ladies read the even verses. Let's spice it up a little bit. Only if you have the NASB. If you don't, you'll be like speaking in some foreign language, all right? So let's read God's word together. Ready, men? Let's begin. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of the meeting, saying, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of the meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Its entrails, however, and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. He shall slay it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord, and Aaron's sons and the priests shall sprinkle its blood around the altar. The entrails, however, and the legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer all of it, and offer it up in smoke on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. The priest shall bring it to the altar, and wring off its head, and offer it up in smoke on the altar, And its blood is to be drained out on the side of the altar. Then he shall tear it by its wings, but shall not sever it. And the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar on the wood which is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. You'll notice that there are several categories of animals here. They're all to be burned. This entire chapter is a chapter on the instruction of a burnt offering. Chapter 2 will go into grain offering and other offerings. This entire chapter is about burnt offering. The uniqueness of the burnt offering is that it is entirely consumed except the skin of the animal. Unlike the fellowship offering, where there's actually eating and fellowship with the worshiper before the altar, there is a piece that he eats, and there's pieces that he can take home and give to the priest as well. This burnt offering is entirely consumed. So, of course, the significance is that it is a completely dedicated offering. And you'll notice that this dedication has to do with the transference of sin. Why does a worshiper need to do such a thing? It's because God demands that if you were to approach Him in worship, you must bring an offering, you must have your sins expiated, and you must make it cost. Because if it doesn't cost, then you're not really paying for any sin. Sin must be paid with blood. Why? Because the soul that sins, he shall die. That's the law of God. The infinite eternal moral law. Sin equals death. So unless there is death, and not the kind of, you know, long life and then heart attack kind of death, but a violent death. A death of a young animal without blemish. Not just any death, it is fire, gross, complete death. And then complete burning of that dead corpse into a crisp. That's what God demanded. Now, of course, this kind of animal sacrifice was already working in various different types of distorted manners among the pagan world. And the pagan religions kind of gave the burnt offerings as food or aroma to please the gods. But for Israel, it was to signify the expiation of sin. So the first principle that we see very clearly before we go into any kind of exposition here is that sin is costly. You know how much a bull costs? Let me put it to you in our perspective. It's a cost of a pickup truck. $20,000 to $30,000. That's what you're looking at. You know how much a lamb costs? It would be a cost of a very expensive motorcycle. $13,000 to $15,000. Turtle doves, pigeons, don't cost that much. Not at all. But to a poor man, that's still very costly. No matter how you look at it, no matter what you come to the Lord with, if you want your sins forgiven, it better cost. Because sin costs. And has costly consequences. For every violation and for every defilement, there must be sacrifice. That cost. That was part of the tutelage of the Old Testament law. That is sadly missing for the professing Christians in the New Testament era. The Old Testament Jews understood that when they sinned, it had to cost. And it cost a lot. And it was a major deterrent for not sinning over and over and over again. But today, many professing Christians think that sin doesn't really have that kind of a cost. So they continue. And while they continue to sin, they're not gripped with the consequence of sin. And they think that they have an easy access to God. And they can have communion with God and accept it by God without dealing with their sin. And so worship can be shallow. Their internal consciences are bothered. Guilt is always lingering. And yet the sacrifice of their Lord and Master seems very distant. And you can understand what's happening in the psychology of a modern day sinner that doesn't run quickly to the Savior, but tries again and again and again with works, self-righteousness, reading more of the Bible, praying a little longer, going to this meeting and that meeting, and yet their hearts are not content knowing that their sins are cleansed and expiated, that they have an approach to God, that they have communion with God, with perfect fellowship with God, because somehow, some way in their mind, there is not a genuine forgiveness. It's somehow impartial, imperfect. And that's what weak faith does. It fails to make a connection of the worshiper of the great cost of sin that our Christ already paid. And that is a major motivating factor in loving the Lord, in your personal worship, in your approach to God, and living life. It is a major motivating factor. And it is really the path to deepening your relationship with the Lord, of spiritual maturity. So before we go on into the meaning of the text that we've read for the Old Testament Israel and for us, we need to ask a very important theological question. What essential function did the blood of these animals play? With the blood of these animals essentially expiating, they have some sort of magic, you know, tide formula that can really wash away sin? No, we know that's not true, because there are passages of New Testament scripture, for example, like Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4, it says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And then verse 11 says, "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." So it's very clear that there is no essentially expiating, efficacious quality about the blood of animals. And yet, it was demanded by God, and He said that He would forgive. And it's clear that He did forgive. It's very clear. Because again and again you'll find in Leviticus, as well as other books in the Old Testament, that God does forgive. After all, it says, "When you offer the sacrifice, it is a soothing aroma to the Lord." It's the fact that He has accepted it. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 20, for example, "He shall also do with the bull just as He did with the bull of sin offering. Thus He shall do with it, so the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven." You see that? For them, the people, and they shall be forgiven. There's the mediatory role of the priest and then the high priest once a year in Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. And there is the sacrifice, and there is the blood, and there is forgiveness. So is this a contradiction? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 and verse 11 says, "It's impossible for blood and goat to take away sin." And it says, "It can never take away sins," in verse 11. Very strong language. Is that a contradiction? No, it's not a contradiction. There is forgiveness, and yet there is still lingering sin that is not removed. And that's not a contradiction, my friends. That is in the core of the biblical theology of sovereign grace. You see, even when the sin is not removed and it's still there, God still forgives. That's what's amazing. That's what's amazing about the work of God. He still forgives sinners. No, He doesn't make them perfect and then forgives them. He forgives them while they are sinners. Through what? Through this. Through a substitutionary blood atonement. You see, this is not invented by men. This was demonstrated by God. Now, which passages in your mind, as soon as you heard that, are triggered? Genesis 3, verse 20, right? Let's go there and look at that. I know that's the first passage that came to your mind, right? Uh, 21, Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. There you have it right there. Remember what I said? What is burnt of the animal in the Levitical sacrifices? Everything except the skin. Why? Look at verse 6. He shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. Right? Later on, we see that the skin is given to the priest. So, when the Israelites heard this commandment, I guarantee you, Genesis 3:21 would have popped into their minds. That, there it is. Lord first did it. He killed an innocent animal to take the skin away, to cover up the shameful nakedness, the consequence of sin for Adam and Eve. There's the doctrine of grace right there. Undeserved sinners, and yet receiving grace and mercy. It's interesting, too, as I was reading this, what triggered in my mind was Genesis 15, because later on, in the book of Leviticus, it is the offering of birds. And in chapter 1 of Leviticus 1:17, it says, then he shall tear it by its wings, but shall not sever it. So, we know that the offering of the bird also must pour blood, right? So if you look at the way that the bird is prepared, it says that it should... he should wring his neck. Sorry to get too, you know, violent here and too graphic, but that's what the scripture says, so you need to bear with me here. There's a purpose for that. The priest, verse 15, shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and offer it up in smoke of the altar. It's kind of too small, right, to sever into pieces, but it has to be. And so this is the way that the blood would come out of the birds. Now, if you take a look at Genesis 15, then you'll find an interesting passage that the Israelites would have already known, right? Because Genesis is the first revelation they would have received. And their ancestor, Abraham, did something, or technically he didn't do something, through one of the offerings. And notice what he did not do. First, God commanded Abraham to make an offering, a sacrifice. Verse 9. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer. And if you know later on, that heifer, female cow, is used to cleanse the articles of the temple and the temple worship system. And 3-year-old female goat, and 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and young pigeons. All of the categories of the animals that's described in Leviticus 1 is here. So God demanded that Abraham bring all these animals and offer all of them in sacrifice, clearly showing that it's not just for him. It's for his posterity. Abraham is offering sacrifice not just for himself, but for his posterity. Verse 10, then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. Look at this little phrase. But he did not cut the bird. There's no way a person, a Jew, who had heard the father Abraham, read that passage and heard it in Genesis 15, and would have looked at this and say, uh-oh, our father Abraham didn't follow the directions. How did he know what to do with the animals? And yet, why didn't he? Why didn't he prepare the birds? That little interesting detail is there. You see, brothers and sisters, as much as we believe and we know that this is a wonderful provision of God, of His grace, there's no way by the works of the law we can be perfected. None of us can meet the full requirement of God's law. And praise God, our Lord Jesus Christ met every requirement to its minutest details. But even Abraham, a representative Israelite, the ancestor of the Jewish nation, fell short of that when it came time to sacrifice. So all these little things are inherently connected as we see this. There's an interesting thing about this whole section of Scripture. There is a repeated pattern that is just inescapable. I mean, there's a typical formula at the very end. There's exact identical wording appear three times after each category of offerings. And so it's so blatantly clear, the structure is so obvious, that to go through it sentence by sentence, word by word, would be too tedious and anticlimactic. So it is meant to be understood by understanding the core and then going out in concentric circles to the edge with greater intensity and understanding and depth about the burnt offerings. It is not meant to be focused on one type of an offering, but because all the offering has similar requirements, it's supposed to be understood in its entirety, from the core to the peripheral. So let's take a look at that in that kind of an approach as we see what in the world is happening. I said that this entire passage is a passage that highlights the grace and gracious work of God. And then we have to ask this question. Then what in the world did the Old Testament animal sacrifice, blood sacrifice serve? If it cannot remove sin, then what did it do? Therein lies the beautiful answer. It's because when we ask that right question, we're going to get the right answer. The Old Testament clearly shows that God forgave Israel. God forgave the individual worshiper. He forgave the nation if they did what God required during the Day of Atonement. The reason why God forgave them is because this is the way that God entrusted these laws so that Israel could worship God and have a right relationship with Him, have their sins forgiven on the basis of God's eternal decree that He has already determined in Christ Jesus, that one day He will remove. So that future aspect wasn't revealed to Israel, but the temporal, the now aspect of the animal sacrifice, blood substitution, was understood. And they went to God on that basis by faith. So a true, genuine worshiping Israelite would have had to have an internal preparation before he did the external act. Where is that internal preparation? Well, in Psalm 51, in David's penitent psalm, verse 16 and 17 says, "For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." What did David know? David understood that the external act must be accompanied by internal preparation. Without a contrite, worshipful, genuine, faithful heart, the external sacrifice meant nothing. This is the great area that many, many Jews, especially Jews in the first century, have forgotten and lost. They made the external ritual the basic requirement, period, without the internal condition of the heart. But does that mean that the external ritual of the animal sacrifice and all these things, the Levitical law, does that mean that that should be treated as not really important, as merely symbolic of what is to be fulfilled in the future? Certainly not. Not at all. That's not how the Old Testament presents it. The Old Testament presents this as God's gracious gift to a sinful nation, sinful people, that they can have their sins forgiven and approach God and have actual fellowship and communion with God. This is how every contrite and worshipful Israelite in the Old Testament approached God and had their sins forgiven and worshiped God. And so in verse 19, the last verse of Psalm 51, it says, one of the last verses, "Then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices." Notice what it says. "Then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering, then young bulls will be offered on thine altar." There it is. You see, if you have the right preparation of the heart, then the sacrifices find their proper place and meaning. Without the right heart, the sacrifices don't mean anything to God. So after the heart issues are settled, the external sacrifice does provide forgiveness for the sinner. Does this mean that the blood of animals are essentially forgiving? They have characteristics that are spiritual? Of course not. Of course not. It was what God ordained, though. And the full meaning and the full definition has its place in the complete and finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But for the moment, Israel was given this covenant, the Mosaic covenant. So the ceremonial law was inherently connected with the moral law. It is through the ceremonial system that the Israelite began to practice things like devotion, watchful carefulness, fear of God, meticulousness in worship, putting things first because God demanded the best, and approaching Him and understanding Him to be the gracious, forgiving Savior. All this required a preparation of the heart and the approach and the discipline of worship. That was part of the Jewish worship system. Now you know why some of the Hasidim, the very Orthodox Jews, the very committed Jews, are rigorous in their discipline. And yet, God still doesn't accept their worship because you have to go through Christ, the perfect Lamb of God. But the completed Jew, the Jew that comes to Jesus Christ as his Messiah, as his sin bearer, boy, that Jew, if he's trained into this rabbinic, sacrificial, Levitical system, and he came to the Lord, that's something else. He's complete now. One of the professors that taught at the seminary where I graduated from was such a Jew, Dr. Charles Feinberg, at 14 years of rabbinic training. They said that he memorized so much of the Old Testament in Hebrew that he understood so much of the Old Covenant. And that he was a completed Jew. He was a Christian in the truest sense. And so it's an amazing thing when you understand the Old Covenant and the Old Covenant requirements and how that is all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, what did this wonderful, gracious provision of the Lord provide for the believer? Well, it says, God accepted these sacrifices as a pleasing aroma. So, what the New Testament teaches is a perfect sacrifice that does remove sin and remove sins once for all. And that's why the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is perfect and doesn't need to be repeated. And because of its source and its nature, comes from God and is perfect. And the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is complete. Now, for a person that is trained in constant reminder of his own sinfulness and the costliness of sin, could you imagine? I mean, later on we're going to study some of the impurity laws. I mean, if you're impure, you touch a dead person, right? You got so emotionally moved at a funeral, you went over there and you touched the casket. All right, now you're impure for 7 days. You got to go out there and be set apart, and then you got to come back with the sacrifice. If you don't come back, you're still perpetually impure. You got to sacrifice. Well, that's going to be very costly. So you're going to try to not to touch stuff and stay away, because it'll cost you big time. All right? Once a month, your wife, you know, goes through that routine. She's impure. She have to offer sacrifice. Right? She gives birth. She's impure. You know, the purity laws are something else. If a devout Jew were to be integrous before a holy God and keep all the purity laws, it's going to cost them a lot. That will motivate the Jew to work hard. Don't you think? You got to work hard to raise those animals and to sacrifice. See, the whole thing, the whole system taught every Israelite that sin has sacrifices, consequences, and it doesn't have to be overt, heinous sins, because the overt, heinous sins are not forgivable. Things like murder and things like that are not forgivable. So, remember, David committed adultery and murder. Both are capital crimes in the Mosaic law. He should have been twice stoned. You know, right? You know what twice stoning is, right? It's like, you know, refried beans or twice baked bread, something like that. You kill them, and then you bring them out, and you stone them again. That's the kind of punishment that David deserved, and yet he got grace. You see, Old Testament is filled with the pictures of God's grace too, not just the New Testament. So this wonderful provision came because of Jesus Christ. God forgave on the basis of what Christ would ultimately fulfill on the cross. Do you know what it means for all the costliness and the consequence of sin to be completely removed forever? Then you could have ultimate access to God, that is, to be with Him forever. I don't understand how a New Testament believer can lose the sight of that and fall into periods of deep and unresting unfaithfulness. It's hard. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, the second part, this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. See, that's God's gracious provision. God had every right to judge that sin, but He provided the sacrificial system so that the holy God could forgive sinners, have fellowship with sinful people through the substitutionary blood atonement. And making that perfect provision, however, in the perfect sacrifice of Christ, who was set apart and foreordained from the foundation of the world. That's what the Word of God teaches us. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Otherwise, He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the consummation of the ages, He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And then verse 29 goes, for it is destined for man to die once, and after that to face judgment. For Christ died once, and He's going to come back again. Revelation 13:8. And all who dwell on earth will worship Him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Now here's where our mind gets so stretched that you can't see the boundaries of it, right? Because it's stretched so thin, and it can't contain the enormity of this truth, is that God foreordained all this. And this is the incredible grace and love and good pleasure that He had purposed in Christ for us who are in Him. He knew that when He created Adam and Eve that they would sin, but He provided a way that He could rescue humanity. And we're going to see, only after the millennial kingdom, we're going to see the magnanimity, the greatness of that great love. How big and vast and long is that list of the Lamb's Book of Life? Contrary to what many people believe, I believe that the great majority of humanity will be saved. I know, when we look at humanity right now, 6 billion people on earth, most of them are cut apart from Christ. They're facing Christless eternity. That's the fact. That's not negativism, that's not positivism, that's not pessimism, that's not anything else. It's just reality. That's just the way it is. It has been for thousands of years. All the world has gone apostate, and all the world has denied God. There's not one that's righteous. From all these people, God chose one man, made him into a nation. Even they, through most of their history, the majority of them, have denied God. If you look at Israel, then you know the world. It's a microcosm of what the whole world is about. And yet, God has chosen some for His glorious purposes in this side of the millennial kingdom. And you look at the millennial kingdom, then it is an incredible time of incredible bounty and incredible knowledge. That they would see the Lord. They would understand His finished work. They would understand what it means for Him to sacrifice and to lay His life down. And it would be so compelling that you don't have to say believe, because they will know. And He will fulfill His promises to Abraham. Multiplies descendants as the sand is upon the seashore and the stars in the sky. Then after that millennial kingdom, then we can have a picture of the great vast humanity that God has purposed for His good pleasure. Only then I think we'll know a little bit. But before then, we can only wait and conjecture and saying, wow, what blessed people we are that God demonstrated His grace upon us. That shouldn't be something that we should be proud about or boastful about. That's how Israel sinned. And we need to humble ourselves and tremble before God and understand what God purposed in His salvific plan. Now that's the theological background of the whole sacrificial system, and especially this book of Leviticus. With that, let's take a look at the structure, and from there, let's go into the exposition. First, the structure. It's obvious and very clear, right? First two verses, the prologue. It basically sets the tone, it's the theme and the thesis for the entire sacrificial system. It came from God's revelatory, right, work to Moses, His agent. How do you and I know what the requirements of God are for sacrifice and worship and salvation and forgiveness? How do you know? It's from God through Christ to us. Never from us through a religious system to God. That's man's way. Man-made religion. This is God's way. It comes from God. And then you see verses 3 to 9, sacrifice taken from the herd. Verses 10 to 13, sacrifice taken from the flock. Verses 14 to 17, sacrifice is taken from the birds. Notice the familiar pattern. In verse 2, it says, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you. Very interesting phrase. It begins with when, and then if you look at the phrase and the structure in verse 3, if his offering is a burnt offering. You see that? If. So he begins with the first clause, when any of you come, if it is a burnt offering from the herd, and then skip over to verse 10. But if his offering is from the flock, now skip over to verse 14. But if his offering to the Lord, guess what I found out? I found out this formula, when. Key in the Hebrew, and if. The when if clause is a legal technical language. Legal technical language introducing a legal binding formula. It's found all over the ancient Near Eastern context. So what we have here is very technical legal system. All right? It's not just, oh, whenever you guys come, if this is the way it is, then do this. No, it's very technical. And that we use terms like that a lot in legalese, in law. You use the words like shall or shall not instead of will not, or should not. Right? Law is about the final details of the English language. It's about the subtlety and the precision about language. And that's what we find here. This is the kind of language that God uses for His sacrificial code. So there be absolutely no mistake about what God intends. It's supposed to be meticulously kept. There's no room for, you know, ad-libbing. There's no room for introducing one's own creativity here. This is the way it's going to be. There is a freedom, though, that you can bring from the produce based on your resource and your ability. And we're going to see that in a little bit. And notice the formula that ends with the statement, for a burnt offering, an offering by fire, a soothing aroma to the Lord. Look at verse 9 at the end of that verse. And then look at verse 13 at the end of that verse. Look at verse 17 at the end of that verse. You see what introduces the formula and what ends the formula? And so this is a repetitive pattern, and that's why it is a legally binding and it is a legal code, but it's really about the religious activity of the sacrifice. So we're going to treat this exposition in a thematic way simply because it is just too tedious and repetitive. So we're going to go from the core to the periphery in the concentric way. Now let's take a look at the verbal usage. You'll begin to notice the singular verbs and plural verbs. It's harder in the English language, but it's easier in Hebrew, but the context still gives it away. It can be ascertained by examining the context here. If the subject is the worshiper, the verb is singular. He will, he must, he will. But if the subject are priests, then the verb is plural. They will. And the verbs are that way. If a single priest is involved in an activity, he is specifically referenced as such. When the activity is involved handling the blood or contact with the altar, it's always the priest and never the worshiper. Showing what? That blood is the most holy of the sacrificial item. And it must be handled through the mediatory role of the priest, never by the worshiper. However, the worshiper is intimately involved. And we're going to see that in a little bit. So let's take a look at the introductory phrase here in verses 1 and 2 and go straight down and look at this. First, it is an offering unto the Lord. The word offering here is the most generic and the most general word. And it's the word that you and I know well because Lord Jesus used it. It's called korban. Korban. Sounds familiar? Mark 7, verse 10 to 13. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of his father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father and mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by is korban. There it is. That is to say, dedicated God, gift to God. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father and his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. Jesus takes this one example and extrapolates it, and it's a horrible disobedience to his law, to his word. The word korban here, it is dedicated unto God. Here's someone who has money, but does not give it to support his aging parents in an agrarian economy. They have no way of self-supporting themselves. So it's the job of the older adult children who can work. Right? So the children are the Social Security plan there, the IRA, for these folks. Some cultures still practice that. Of all the offerings introduced in the sacrificial system, the burnt offering takes the leading role. And it is called an offering to the Lord, a gift unto the Lord. Alright? So, twice in this verse here, we see the word appearing in the first statement of the book of Leviticus. It is a gift, first of all. What is a sacrifice? It is a gift unto the Lord. It is what the Lord demands, but it is what the worshiper brings. So, this offering or gift is the most general term in the sacrificial language, and that is the basis of all the burnt offerings, and as well as all the rest of the offerings. All right, so we got that one done. Now let's look at this burnt offering. In the English translation, is two words, burnt offering. In Hebrew, is just one, olah. It sounds like, Spanish high, right? See if you can think of that. It's the burnt offering. All right. Therefore, it's a technical term, you could tell. Now we begin the substitutionary sacrifice theme in verse 3, 10, and 14. Take a look at that. If is burnt offering, offering is a burnt offering. The first word, if is offering, korban, is a ola. That's what it says. From the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. Notice how specific it is. The word without defect is really one word. It means without blame or without. But it has that negative connotation when it refers to an animal. But really, it can be a generic word. And the NET, the New English Translation, has an interesting term for that word. They use, instead of without blemish, they use the word flawless. Flawless. Like that diamond? VVS or whatever, all right, and it's a D, right? I forget. It's been such a long time since about the diamonds, all right? It's flawless. There's no flaw. So without blemish, that would really heighten the value of such an animal. And the way that a worshiper would protect that is that he would single out a young lamb, a year old, And he would project, okay, a few weeks from now, I'm going to offer this lamb. So I'm going to prepare. And he would bring him into the house. So instead of leaving it in the field, in the sheep pen, or with the herd, with the rest of the animals, he would bring inside the house, and he would carefully watch it and guard it, make sure that it doesn't get blemished. So there is extra meticulousness that one goes through. By the way, Passover, it is required that a year-old male lamb would be slaughtered. It's required. And you can't offer any other animal. It has to be that animal. And so a year-old lamb with the fuzzy, you know, little coat, carefully protected inside the house, would be wonderfully cute and cuddly for the children. They would have a lot of time playing with it, taking care of it, feeding it. And it would get so fond of it. That's the one you got to take and slaughter. The Lord made it that the sacrifice would not only be financially costly, but emotionally difficult as well. And you know what God desires when he says that. So that kind of highlights a little bit about without defect area. So from the herd, from the flock, and from the birds. 3, 10, and 14. Notice it says that he may be accepted before the Lord. This word is used with peace offerings, but it's not used to describe sin and guilt offerings, which were more closely associated with forgiveness and expiation. So those who bring expiation offerings approach God under a burden of sin. They seek his forgiveness, not his pleasure. You'll notice that the name is familiar. It is the same name as here in verse 14, interestingly enough, the turtle doves or from young pigeons. It's interesting. Young pigeons here, of course, is the Hebrew word for Yonah, the prophet Jonah. And that is the pair of young pigeons, or here turtle doves or young pigeons, is what Mary and Joseph offer for the ritual cleansing, also dedication. One for ritual cleansing, one for dedication. The two turtle doves, being poor as they were, in their low economic class. And yet, it's something that God accepts. So what does this substitutionary sacrifice point to? It points to a complete surrender. Complete surrender. The word olah here is translated by the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Septuagint, as holokautoma. Holokautoma. It's where we get the English word holocaust from. So this is, in the King James, in the New King James, called a holocaust offering, a complete burnt offering, olah. So it is to be completely burned, which points to complete surrender and yielding. And that's how the worshiper must understand and see this offering. And of course, it points to the complete surrender and complete sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it points to that, it foreshadows that. Not only does this offering, this burnt offering, substitutionary sacrificial offering, point to the complete surrender, it also points to a sweeping arena. A sweeping arena that basically invites everyone to participate and leaves no one out. You cannot make an excuse of not offering this burnt offering, because God made it possible for all to come. So verses 3 to 9, sacrifices taken from the herd, wealthy people, upper class. Verses 10 to 13, sacrifice taken from the flock, middle class. Verses 14 to 17, sacrifices taken from the birds, the poor class. There is a noticeable gradation of value in sacrifices as we go down the line. You see that structure? This was to ensure that the whole sacrificial system was accessible to all. And this is absolutely ensured by the Lord, that no one should be deprived of having their sins forgiven and having been able to come before the Lord in worship. God ensured that through the system. So, surrender, Okay? Sweeping coverage and then sufficiency. Without blemish. Tamim, the Hebrew word, literally means whole. Flawless. Right? When it comes to sacrificial animals, it means without any detectable defect. It's the kind of sacrifice that righteous Abel offered. He gave the best of the best. It says in Genesis 4:4, and Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. I mean, Moses received this word through revelation, and he goes out of his way to describe that Abel went out of his way. The language that's piled on top of another, both in English translation as well as in the Hebrew, shows that this is just not mere exercise of religion. He brought the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. On his part also. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. That foreshadows what Christ would offer to God. And Peter says it this way, 1 Peter 1:19, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So what is the nature of this substitutionary sacrifice? It points to surrender. It points to a sweeping arena. That means that it encompasses everyone. And it's fully sufficient because it's blameless. It's perfect. So the idea of substitution is, again, let's go from the core and slightly off. From the substitutionary idea, where the worshiper in verse 4 actually places hand. Okay? Now why? Because that is just a transferring of one sin to the animal. Just the act of transference. And then notice what's going to happen. There's going to be identification and atonement. And in both cases, there's the call for blood. It has to be bloody. So it is a substitutionary sacrifice, but it is also sanguine sacrifice. It is an act of pouring out the blood. It's a bloody mess. That's what this is. Leviticus 1:4. Look at verse 4. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. It's interesting, symbolically, on the Day of Atonement, both hands go on the animal. Very interesting, pointing to the greater solemn and the greater intensity of that act once a year on behalf of the whole nation. Lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. Notice where it's placed, on the head. The most important part, but that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. And during that time, there is a verbalization of the sin. And this act of transference of one person's sin to this helpless animal signifies a clear substitutionary role for this animal. The worshiper then slits the throat of the animal. The priest doesn't do it. The worshiper does it. The priest takes a bowl and catches the blood. And the worshiper begins to skin the animal, take the skin, and then cuts the internal the pieces. First, he takes the entrails out and the fat portions. It's called a suet here in the translation here. And it's not a word that kind of we use a lot today. It's still being used in butchery circles. So it cuts it, takes the entrails, and there's two areas of the animal that gets washed. Now, a lot of the Hebrew scholars debate on whether what this animal is. Some thinks it's the refuse, the dirty parts of the internal organs, the large intestines, you know all that stuff. He has to wash that out. That's probably the idea. But the other is clear. The legs are washed out. So that's clear. I think what it is the parts that are identified with filth, because the legs often identify with dirt and so on, and it gets dirty. And so that's washed before it is burned. All right? There's some significance to that. But we don't want to stretch it too far, lest we get very into dangerous waters as we over-spiritualize these things. So we want to kind of exercise some caution there, where you try to find one-to-one correlation in Jesus Christ and everything. But that's how it's done. So the worshiper does most of the hard work. And then he brings this animal right at the next to the base of the altar. And at the altar, And the priest sprinkles the blood, and he puts the pieces of meat and with certain arrangement of the wood, and he burns it to a crisp. So the perceptive worshiper at that time would understand, would clearly see that that animal is getting what he deserves. That he should shed his blood and lie lifeless in these pieces. That's what God demanded. But now it's substituted, life for life. Notice the intimate relationship between the worshiper and the sacrificial animal. The worshiper had to ensure the animal was blameless. Had to be perfect. Had to be ready and prepared and acceptable to God. He knew he couldn't be. He was stained by sin, by the world. So the animal had to take his place in being blameless. The animal was killed and butchered by the worshiper. And yet the blood was handled entirely by the priest. He knew that he couldn't do it on his own. Even the sacrifice, he wasn't even allowed to do on his own. The worshiper was responsible for butchering and skinning the animal. And he gave the skin to the priest, pointing to the fact, wow, this is what God did for me. That's the part that doesn't get burned. Reason being is that's the part that symbolizes the covering of the shameful nakedness of the sinner. So that even that transaction is a vivid reminder of what's happening here. It's not just a spiritual thing. It's deeply moral. It's emotionally gripping. All these things are going through his thoughts and his mind as he's going through the ritual. Could you imagine when this just became a Ponzi scheme, a huge show for money during Jesus' day? No wonder he was so enraged and he overturned the coin changer's table and drove out the animals and made this into a concession stand and business venture. This solemn act where the sinner identifies with the animal and gets his sins forgiven. No wonder the Lord had such critical words of judgment and eternal condemnation for those who saw this clearly, and it should have been leading the people in the righteous way, and they were exploiting the people. See, all this act would remind the worshiper of the gracious act of God providing a covering, not only for his sinful ancestors, but for him. So, substitutionary sacrifice, sanguine sacrifice, and finally, satisfactory sacrifice. Look at verse 9, 13, and 17, the second parts. For a burnt offering, an offering by fire, a soothing aroma to the Lord. It's a burnt offering, an offering by fire, a soothing aroma to the Lord. It's a burnt offering. Offering by fire, soothing aroma to the Lord. It is a constant reminder that it is complete. It is pleasing unto God. This is what God prescribed. It comes from Him. And this is what he is willing to accept. And he is pleased. An aroma pleasing to the Lord is an archaic way of saying that the sacrifice was approved and accepted. Hence, worship is to bring pleasure to God. It must be acceptable to God. Paul uses this very phrase, this very idea of the Old Testament animal sacrifice in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, where he says, "But I have received everything in full, and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Interesting, isn't it? That the Christian sacrifice of joyful, voluntary, costly giving for the purposes of the gospel ministry is seen with equivalent words and ideas about the Old Testament worshiper that brings this burnt offering. Very interesting. That kind of gives us an idea of how is the New Testament Christian's sacrifice accepted by God? What actually is a New Testament person's sacrifice? Beyond the fact that the perfect sacrifice is our Lord Jesus Christ, but how are we? In light of this context, Philippians 4:18. How are we invited to join in this fragrant aroma, acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. That's something for us to think about. And what's the conclusion of all this? We've gone from the concentric core of the substitution of transferring one sin to another. It requires blood, violence, and it requires complete burning. And yet, there is an element that is preserved from burning, because that is to teach us about the psychological protection of God. See, this is a wonderful picture that even when we are forgiven, if our need to cover up that residue of guilt and shame, you know what it is, right? You know, you can murder somebody and you could pay 25 years in jail and pay for that sentence. As far as legally concerned, you're a free man. You've done your sentence. But how do you get rid of the guilt and the shame that you still have toward the family of the victims and toward yourself? That everywhere you go, you have this reminder that you're a murderer, no matter how much you pay. You see, works righteousness fails always at that point. It deceives the worshiper in thinking that he could actually work himself out of this, but he can't. Because sin is too deep, and it goes way beyond just the legal and the allowable. It hits the very core of the emotional, psychological, and it rings the bell of the ethical and moral. And it stays. And that's why the guilt that is still lingering from our past life, if it is not covered perfectly by the finished work of Jesus Christ, will still remain. And guilt is good when it's rightly applied, because it is the siren, it is the alarm for the conscience, right? But oftentimes guilt is dangerous and bad when improperly understood and not exercising faith and trusting in our sin bearer who takes away that guilt and washes away that guilt and does away with that guilt, covers it with his perfect righteousness. If that's not found, then we can go on living life with unjustified guilt. And we have a deficient view of God's grace. So the fundamental truth of the law of the Lord is that whoever comes into His presence through a substitution, through atonement, through shedding of the blood, will find not only forgiveness, but His pleasure. We'll have peace with God and fellowship with Him. Access to God, regular worship, peaceful communion, were all on the basis of blood atonement in the Old Testament. Now you see why the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work is so much more richer, right? This is perfect. It is complete. There's not an iota we can add to that or take away from that. It is so sweet. And Paul says it again. Let me read it again as I read it before. Romans 3. Jesus, speaking about Jesus in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly. You know why God displayed Jesus publicly on the cross? You know why He didn't die a quiet death? Or some sort of a heart attack kind of a death? Where you die in sleep? There's no way He could die such a death. He had to die a violent death, a public death. It says God displayed publicly. God did this as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. The word righteousness is the same as justice in the New Testament. It's a forensic idea. It is an imputed righteousness for us, which is an alien righteousness given to us, but it is a native righteousness for Jesus Christ. And yet God must demonstrate His perfect justice. That the soul that sins, he must die. In God's economy, somebody must pay. There is no such thing as free pass. You see, when we say grace, grace, God's grace, and we say it's a free gift from God, that is an improper understanding if you don't remember the cost that God paid through His only begotten Son. See, it's free for us. but it cost God everything. In God's economy, somebody pays. You know who paid? And if Christ paid for all of your sins, what should be the right response to that? What is it, libertinism? Oh, I'm saved, grace, grace, I can live any way I want, sin as much as I want, sin boldly, sin greatly, so I can live, you know, no problem. Christ paid. I'm exercising my faith. Nonsense. That's just nonsense. If anybody teaches you a theology like that, you just turn away from that. That's just utter nonsense. And it's dangerous. What should be the right response? What's Paul's response? Therefore, my beloved brethren, in view of God's great mercy, to offer what? Your bodies. As how? As a living sacrifice. Holy and pleasing to God. What should be the natural response? It's a consecrated, joyful, sacrificial worship. Every day. Every day. Isn't that the right response? And if that response is not forthcoming, then we need to go to the Lord asking for His help. Because certainly we have received so much. Oh, Jesus died on the cross because God had to demonstrate His justice. You see, Jesus didn't die just for you or for me. That's true, but that's only partially true. Jesus had to die this way, a public death, for God, because God had to demonstrate His perfect justice. Without it, there is no free gift for you and me. 1 Peter 2:22, He who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit from His mouth, so that the Lord Jesus Christ would present Himself, you and me. It says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and blameless. If this is our position in Christ, then what must be our practice? Everything that believers do then must be based on the firm conviction that the shed blood of Jesus the Messiah in our stead, in our place, as the substitution, that we have free access to the Father. We can worship God as we're doing tonight. But we have the greatest access in the world to come to be with Him where Christ is. Believers must be reminded to retain this doctrine. And this must be the foundation of all our prayers, our meditations, our thanksgivings, and our Christian service. Let me do one better. When the praise of God does not naturally spring forth, let us be sure we have an insufficient, improper understanding of Christ's atonement. If we condemn ourselves or anybody else with heinous sins, even when they profess faith in Jesus Christ and cling to the cross, we have an imperfect and distorted view of the atonement. Because isn't the core doctrine expiation? Washing away? Isn't that complete removal? So the prostitute who turns to Christ is now our sister, holy. The homosexual offender, the pervert who turns to Christ is now our brother, our spiritual kin. That adulterous whoremonger who's repented and come to know the Lord, he's our dear fellow brethren. Brothers and sisters, if you don't understand this as the basis of your humility, your worship, and your love for other people, you have an imperfect, improper, distorted view of the atonement. I want you to think about that. Next time you feel quick to judge others, quick to be overly spiritually critical, at the same time, I want you to understand the other side of the danger. Next time you say, he's a brother, I'm having fellowship, you better make sure he is a brother. It is a genuine fellowship. You also do the Lord no favor, no worship. You don't honor God when you call an unbeliever a brother. An improper relationship of fellowship That's an improper view of God's grace too. You cheapen it. Let's make sure that we have a proper understanding of the atonement. May the Lord richly bless you as you understand these pictures in the Old Testament as it's so vividly portrayed in Christ. These partial realities for Israel, great blessing for the church. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for the atonement, the substitutionary atonement, the blood atonement, the violent death that expiated, that cleansed our sin and removed it as far as the east is from the west. Thank you that Christ is the complete burnt offering, the sacrifice. Thank you that He is the Lamb, blameless, who was completely burned before you, scourged, crucified, and all of our sins transferred. Thank you that He is our substitute. He is our sin bearer. Lord, would you teach us next time Satan will remind us of our wretchedness and the guilt that is within, may we run to Jesus Christ, our sin bearer. May we run to the Lamb of God. And may we confess that we love Him because He first loved us. And that He took all of our sins and He gave us all of His perfect righteousness. Next time, Lord, we're tempted to judge others for the weakness of their walk and faith. May we be reminded of their perfect standing before you and encourage them to live rightly for you. Would you remind us of the atonement? Would you remind us of the Savior? Next time we're tempted to embrace an unbeliever or sanctify a worldly person, may we be reminded of the atonement, at what cost you actually did save. So teach us how to properly live our lives that way, that we may honor and glorify you, and that you would daily, daily satisfy us in our approach to you, in our worship of you, in our fellowship and communion with you. Thank you, Father, for these wonderful truths that we learned today. Now may it be actualized in the obedient lives of your people. For your sake, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.